Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 32 this morning. We're going to be continuing our series in Christ in the Old Testament. And the last couple of Sundays, we've been looking at the tabernacle as a picture of Jesus Christ. And we saw that much of the tabernacle was about showing God meeting with his people in the tent of meeting. And we see many pictures of Christ, both his person and his work on the cross through the brazen altar, the animal sacrifices, the clothing of the high priest that speaks of the glory of Jesus Christ, the Holy of Holies with its Ark of the Covenant and its mercy seat. And all of this points symbolically as a picture to both the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. But there's one more aspect about the tabernacle that I think is very instructive for us to think about, and that is the actual location of the tabernacle. And I want us to begin in Exodus chapter 32, and I want us to begin to see the importance of the location of the tabernacle within the camp of Israel. Because I think it's very important to observe some things that we'll see in the text and make application to our lives as well this morning. Notice in Exodus chapter 32, probably the heading of your chapter says the golden calf, which says a lot about the content of what the chapter is going to be about. We see this a very sad part of Israel's life as they're camped at the bottom of Mount Sinai, and Moses has gone up to worship God and receive the word of God from the Lord. And the people, led by Aaron down below in the valley, before the mountain, actually make a golden calf, and they begin to worship this false idol. We read of it in verse 4 of Exodus chapter 32. Then he, that would be Aaron, took from their hand, and this is all the gold earrings that they had in their ears. They donated all of their gold earrings to make this monstrosity. And it says he took it from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, not to the Lord, but to this idol. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. In other words, they threw a huge party and mixed in an orgy as well. Because some of the pagan worship services that they began to embrace in Egypt involved orgies in terms of their religious services. So this is what Israel is doing now out in the desert, camped before the Lord, right in front of Mount Sinai. They are throwing a party, they're eating, they are drinking, and as it says in verse 6, they are rising up to play, which has undercurrents of this sexual immorality that they're engaging in. Well, obviously God's anger burns against them. In verse 9, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." In other words, God is now so angry with the people for making this idol and worshiping it with all these pagan orgies going on, that he says, "I will destroy the entire nation, and Moses, I will start all over with you." Well, in verses 11 through 14, Moses intercedes on behalf of the sinful people, and pleads for God not to destroy the people based on the fact that he just had miraculously delivered them out of Egypt, plus he had made a covenant with Abraham. So based upon your act of mercy and power and just rescuing them out of Egypt, and based upon your faithfulness to your covenant with Abraham, do not destroy this sinful people. And God hears the intercession of Moses, and he relents not to destroy them. However, God, in effect, removes his presence from the nation. We read this, for example, in chapter 33 of Exodus. Look particularly at verse 2 and 3 of chapter 33. God says to Moses, I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way. So God says, I will send an angel before you, but I will not go up with you. And the sad lesson that we learn is that sin and idolatry results in the loss of God's presence. Now, this is practically seen in what we will read about in verse 7 of chapter 33, because now the tent of meeting, the tabernacle where God is to dwell with his people, is removed outside of the camp. So now it's not in the camp, it is outside of the camp. So look at verse 7 of chapter 33. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And so sin has removed God's presence and God's glory from being inside the camp to being outside the camp. Now we see that the Lord would still appear and commune with Moses personally, face to face. If you look at verse 9, whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. Verse 11, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. So God still had audience with Moses, but he had removed his presence outside the camp. Well, Moses realizes that this will not do. If they need anything, they need the presence of God in their midst. And so in verse 15 and 16, Moses pleads for God's favor and for God's presence to stay with them. In verse 15, he says, then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? So Moses has successfully interceded for God not to destroy them, and now he intercedes that God would not leave them. You see, God dwelling in the midst of his people, Moses says in verse 16, is the very key to their being distinguished. It's the very key to their identity. It's the very expression of the covenant that God had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And their idolatry was on the verge and the edge of losing the presence of God in their midst. That presence was the key to their identity and to their blessings as well. Well, again, based upon the godly, holy man Moses, who is a sinner like all of us are, but he had a close walk with the Lord. God hears his prayer and agrees to go with them. So he says in verse 14, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." And this is an amazing act of grace and mercy on behalf of Moses as the mediator, Moses as the intercessor. God relents and agrees to go with them to bring his presence back into the middle of the camp. And this is so overwhelming for Moses. This is what sparks the outpouring of his heart with such grace and mercy from God. He cries out, "Oh God, show me your glory." He had a heart to want to know God. And having tasted the depth of God's mercy and forgiveness and willingness to bring his presence back into the camp, Moses is just overwhelmed and he just wants to see God's glory. And of course, that's when God later on will put him in the cleft of the rock and pass by him so Moses can see his backside. But that's another part of the story. So the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, will be moved back into the middle of the camp. And we'll actually, you can read this later on your own in Numbers chapter 1 and chapter 2 of the book of Numbers. The Lord takes up his residence in the middle of the camp. The Levites immediately are camped around him. Remember, when God laid claim to all the firstborn through the Passover lamb when they were back in Egypt. Instead of actually taking every firstborn from all the families of Israel, he swapped them out for the tribe of Levi. So now the Levites become, in effect, that representation of the firstborn, and they dwell the closest, the nearest. They're encamped right around the tabernacle. And then all the 12 tribes are camped around the Levites, three on each of the four sides, so that all the tribes are represented. And God, his dwelling, his glory, his tabernacle is right in the very center of the camp. And this is due, again, to the intercession of Moses as their mediator. I think there's a great lesson in all of this for us. I read through this and I was struck by just the truth and the application that we can make to our lives. As we've been saying, that the tabernacle is a type and a picture of Jesus Christ. It's the place where God's presence is manifested. And many people, like the Israelites, were content to have God outside the camp. They're guilty of idolatry. They're guilty of setting the love and affection of their heart upon other things. And God removes his presence to the outside. And for many, they're very content with that. Many prefer to keep God on the outside of the camp, on the outside of their life, on the outside of their heart. They don't want God to be in the middle of their lives. They want him on their own terms. They want God when it's convenient for them to have God in their life. But the rest of the time, they just want to be left alone, and they want to be able to push God out there on the fringes of their life so they can live the way they want to live and do what they want to do and go where they want to go and not have to focus upon God's will or God's desires. Many people are very comfortable and happy with God outside the camp. That may be the case with some of y'all here this morning. Sunday morning is a convenient time for you to draw near to God. Sunday morning, I will give God an hour or two of my time. But the rest of my life, for the rest of Sunday and the rest of Monday and the week, I just want to live my life the way I want to live it. I don't want to read the scriptures. I don't want to pray. I really don't want to seek God's face or guidance or blessing in my life. I really just want to keep him outside the camp. There are many who would prefer to ignore God when they go to work. They don't start their day praying and asking for the Lord to bless them, that they might honor Christ in their daily work. They engage in activities or they do things on their spare time, and they really don't have an innate desire for God to be in the center of their life, for them to do all things to please Him, to honor Him. No, they prefer to keep God outside the camp. No interference. So they can do what they want to do, the way they want to do it, without God getting in the way. But Moses knew this was a recipe for disaster. Moses knew this would be a complete failure for the people. It would empty their lives of the immense blessings of having the presence of God in our life. It's like what the prophet Jeremiah had to say to Israel when he said that my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And when we in our sin and our idolatry push God to the outside of our camp, to the outside of our life, we, like Israel, forsake the fountain of living waters to hew for ourselves broken cisterns, which leak and result in emptiness in our life. The danger for this is that there are some who have never experienced Christ inside the camp. They've never really experienced that saving relationship with Jesus Christ, where He's in the center, that we love Him and we grieve over our sin and we truly desire to please Him in all things. There are some that have always lived with Christ outside the camp. And that is the telltale sign of those who have never really ever come to know Christ in saving faith. They like religion to a degree. They like Christianity to a degree. They're comfortable around religious people to a degree, but they always want to stiff-arm God and keep Christ at a distance. They've never bowed the knee to His Lordship. They've never worshiped Him and loved Him for His precious blood that has washed away all of our sins. They are uncomfortable with that. They're only comfortable with keeping Him away, keeping Him at a distance. And we draw close to Him only when it's convenient with us. For those who perpetually live in that, who only know that relationship, they do not know the Lord. They are not saved. They have deceived themselves if they think they do. But on the other hand, we as believers who do know the Lord, who have tasted the sweetness and the blessing of having Christ in the center of our lives, living our life desiring with the help of the Spirit of God to please Him and to honor Him and to obey Him, nevertheless, we too experience at times what it is to push Christ outside the camp. All of us do. We've all experienced that. That sad condition. The New Testament says there are times when believers' hearts can grow cold in their affections to the Lord. That we can be enticed by the idols of the world, and though we may not make a graven image or a golden calf or something like that, our heart nevertheless sets its affections and its love upon other things more so than upon Jesus Christ. We know what it is to bring those idols in and to push Christ to the outer levels, out to the boundaries of our life. Our life does not revolve around His mercy and His grace and His love. We become strangers to that grace, and we begin to love the world too much and set up idols within our own heart. As a child of God, we can and we have done that at times. When Christ is on the outside of our life, we lose our identity of who we are. Look again at chapter 32, verse 16. This is the heart of Moses' prayer to get God from the outside back into the inside of the camp in verse 16. "For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that I and your people may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?" In other words, God, how will we be set apart? How will we know our identity of who we are if you're not in our midst? And I think what we see is that whenever we, even as children of God, push God to the outskirts of our life, we really do lose our identity of who we are. We forget who we are, that we've been bought with a price, that we belong to Christ, that He is our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, that we're a part of the body of Christ. And whenever we begin to pursue idols and push God, push Christ to the outside of the camp, we begin to lose contact with understanding and living in the light of who we really are. We don't identify ourselves as followers of Christ. We begin to engage in most of our activities in life as if they are oblivious to God. We don't seek His blessing. We don't pray for His mercy or His guidance or His grace upon us. We just do it naturally on our own, in our own strength, in our own wisdom. We disconnect from the presence of God when He's on the outside of the camp. We don't pray. We don't seek His direction. We just do it our way. We live our lives in that regard like practical atheists. It's like what Peter had to write to his audience in 2 Peter 1:9 when he says that those who lack these qualities, and there he's talking about the godly virtues of love and godliness and things like that. Those who lack these qualities, they're blind, they're short-sighted, having forgotten His purification from His former sins. We forget it. We lose our identity. We forget that I've been redeemed and bought by the blood of Christ. And that truth fades to the background. And I lose the sense of who I am in Christ by His grace. That's what Moses is concerned with. How will we be distinguished as your people in the world if you're not in the very middle of the camp, if we lose your presence? James said the same thing to his readers when he says that once he has looked at himself in the mirror and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he is. See, that's those who hear the word, but they're not doers of the word. They're comfortable with hearing, but doing is inconvenient. Doing, I have no heart for. Christ is on the outside of the camp, and we forget who we are. And when believers lose their identity and don't live up to their high calling in Christ, they will also lose their witness, because the world will not see us as different, because our lives and our values match their lives and their values. And the world will not see us as any different at all. Back when I was in seminary back in the 70s, there was a book that came out, and the title of it was The Worldly Evangelicals. And the thesis of the book is that the church is no different than the world in many cases. We engage in the same activities. We think the same way. We have the same values. And oftentimes that's because Christ is on the outside of the camp. And because of that, we don't bear witness to the gospel to those around us. We don't have a heart for the lost. We don't want to bear witness that I'm a follower and disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm certainly not perfect. I'm a sinner. But hey, I'm a forgiven sinner because of the blood of what Christ did for me when He died for me on the cross. And we lose our identity of who we are. And when we lose our identity, we lose our witness to the world that we're supposed to go out to and make disciples of all the nations, because we're living with Christ outside my life. And it is a sad thing when the children of God fall into that kind of a life. When Christ is in the center of our camp, then we experience more of His blessed presence and blessings. We know our identity and we live in light of it. We are mindful of who we are by the grace of God. We are mindful of the immense blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. When Christ is in the middle of the camp, we have the promise of His guidance. Remember when the tabernacle was in the center of the camp and it was time to move, the Shekinah glory would lift itself up out of the Holy of Holies and it would begin to move forward. And that was the sign for all of the entire camp to pitch their tents and follow the cloud through the wilderness. And whenever the Shekinah glory cloud stopped, then they would bring the tabernacle and they would set it up again. And the Levites would live around it and all the tribes would gather around it. But God was in the center of their camp and He would guide them on a daily basis. That's one of the blessings we get when Christ is in the very center of our life. And of course, from the center, the Lord protected them and provided manna and water for them through the 40 years of the wilderness. So that when our lives revolve around Christ, we have more of His blessings, His presence, His joy, His peace. But when we push the Lord off to the outskirts because we've made some image, some idol, something that has enticed us and tempted us to set our affections on more than upon Jesus Christ, then we become bewildered. We become easily discouraged and anxious and full of fear and overwhelmed with the trials of life when Christ is on the outside. We read that passage just in the providence of God. I didn't pick the scripture reading this morning. One of the other elders did, but it's that story of Christ walking on the water. Remember that we read in Matthew this morning, Christ sent His disciples to get in the boat and cross the Sea of Galilee to the other side, and He stayed behind. But in the middle of the night, He comes down and He starts walking on the water. But He's outside the boat at that point. And how did they respond? They were full of fear. They were terrified. They thought He was a ghost. Because when Christ is outside of the boat, we don't see things right. We don't see Him for who He is. We misrepresent Him and we misunderstand Him. And they looked upon Him and they were full of fear because the wind and the waves, you remember, were crashing against the boat. And they were frightened. And then Peter, when he identifies himself, Peter gets out and he tries to walk on the water and sinks in the water. And then when Christ gets in the boat, suddenly the wind dies down. The waves die down. They see Him for who He is and they bow down and they begin to worship Him when He's in the boat. When Christ is out of the boat, we are bewildered. We don't see who He is. We don't understand who we are. And we're full of fear. But when Christ is in the boat, there is joy and peace. And there is worship because He is near to us. And we enjoy His blessed presence. Well, how do we get Christ from the outside of the camp to the inside? To live our life with Christ on the outside of the camp, that's a wasted life. For an unbeliever who's never had Christ in the center of their life at all, they need to repent and they need to turn from their sin and come to Jesus Christ to be saved. But for God's children, who we experience at times that sinfulness, that giving in to the flesh, that being distracted by the things of the world, and we push Christ to the outside, that's a wasted life for us as well. Christ outside the camp is not a good place to be for us. It's not a healthy place. It's not a safe place. We need Christ back in the center of the camp. And how do we do that? Well, this is 100% the work of the Spirit of God. But God uses means of grace. The Spirit of God often travels down certain roads and certain pathways to bring about His blessing. And we see some of those in this passage. Let me show you what Moses, the great mediator, did in bringing about God from the outside back into the inside, dwelling in the very presence of His people. The first thing that Moses did was he confronted them on their sin. Look back at chapter 32, verse 19. Exodus 32, verse 19. It came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets, that'd be the Ten Commandments, from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water. And they made the sons of Israel drink it. And then Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" He confronted them in their sin. And whenever we're going through a season where Christ is on the outside of our life, we need to be confronted with our sin. We need to pray for the Spirit of God to reveal to us the idols of our life so that we can remove them, so that the Lord will come back into the very center of our life. We need to be honest with ourselves. And this is not easy for us to do. We all have a tendency to want to sweep our sins under the rug or deny them or make excuses for them or rationalize them away or think more self-righteously of ourselves than we ought to. But Moses was faithful in confronting us, confronting them. And the Spirit of God, we pray, will confront us as well. We need to have the heart of David in Psalm 139. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Do we ever pray that? Or 2 Corinthians 13:5, when Paul said to the Corinthians, "Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves." Do we ever do that? Lord, show me the idols that are in my heart. Confront me, convict me. And then the second thing that Moses did was he confessed their sins to the Lord. Look at verse 31 and 32 of chapter 32. "Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out of your book which you have written.'" Moses was willing to die for God to forgive them. This is a God-given passion that Moses had for not only for God, but a God-given love for His people. And how blessed was Israel to have someone who loved them that much, who poured out his heart for them before God and said, "God, if you will not forgive them, then take my life." He was willing to die for their forgiveness. You see, Moses is but a beautiful picture here of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's exactly what He did, didn't He, in His love for us, in His desire for our forgiveness. He did die on the cross and bear our sins and suffer the wrath of God in our place. The third thing that Moses did, he confronted their sin, he confessed their sin. He also killed their sin. If you look at verses 25 through 28, and looking at specifically verse 26, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and he said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the sons of Israel gathered together to him. I'm sorry, the sons of Levi gathered together to him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword on his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man and his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. He killed the idolaters. He killed the worshipers of the golden calf. He killed them. And there's a principle here that involves true repentance, involves killing our sin. The Puritan John Owen said, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." And this we can only do by the power of the Holy Spirit. We cannot go out in our own strength and suddenly, you know, rid ourselves and remove a sin out of our life. We have not the power and the grace. As Paul said in Romans 8, if by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so we need the sword, like they had a sword. Only our sword is not of metal, it's not of steel, but it's a sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we confront our sin, and we kill our sin, we remove our sin, we repent of it, and we kill our sin. And that's a vital part of this restoration, of moving God from the outside back into the inside. And again, this is the work of God that He does in the heart of His people. Because a true Christian cannot live in perpetual carnality, perpetual idolatry. We can fall into it for a season, but we cannot live perpetually in carnality with Christ outside the camp, because that's the unregenerate heart. But a true believer can certainly experience seasons of that. And when we do, we need to confront the sin, confess the sin, kill the sin, and finally consecrate ourselves back to living for God. Look at verse 29 of chapter 32. Then Moses says to the people, "Dedicate yourselves today to the Lord. For every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today." So he confronted their sin, he confessed their sin, he killed their sin. Now he exhorts them to consecrate themselves afresh to the Lord so that they might receive a blessing, the blessing of his presence moving back into the center of the camp. To consecrate ourselves is something we do when we take Peter's words to heart when he tells us to sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. When we seek to set Christ apart within my life as the one who deserves my greatest and highest love and affections. When we sanctify Him as Lord, that I am bound to, delightful to live under His Lordship and to commit myself to be obedient to Him, that's sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts. That's dedicating yourselves today to the Lord. As Paul says in Romans 12, we do it when we present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. We're not conformed to this world, but we're transformed by the renewing of your mind. So that how do you know when Christ is back in the center of your life? If you've experienced what we all experience at times, our sin, our idolatry, pushing Christ to the outskirts of our life, how do you know when He's back in the center? Well, you'll see it when there's a renewed interest in the Word of God, there's a new renewed interest in prayer. When you have a renewed interest in your desire to please the Lord in all areas of your life, and you present yourself to the Lord as a living and holy sacrifice. And when you begin to see that cultivated by the Spirit of God in your heart again, then you know that the Lord's presence is moving back into the throne room of your heart, and He's reigning and ruling where He should be, in the middle of the camp, in the middle of your life. Yesterday, I met with some pastors. We meet every 2 months for a pastor's fellowship, and some of the men are here this morning that were in that little group. And Mark Gerard from Enid was bringing the devotion of the importance of not just putting all of our focus on our service to the Lord and let that be more important than our devotion to the Lord. Because sometimes we can just get all wrapped up in what we're doing and we stop really being devoted and worshiping the Lord on an individual level. And he reminded us of this familiar passage of how do you know when you delight in the Lord, when you're really devoted to the Lord. And he reminded us of that story when David had a craving for water. Remember, he's a refugee at that time running from Saul, who was trying to kill him. And he was near Bethlehem, and all the Philistines had control of Bethlehem. And David was craving, and he said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem." Just a passing, fleeting desire. Man, I wish I had a drink of water from that well. Well, three of his mighty men were there with David. And they heard this passing longing briefly stated from their king. And they took it to heart. My king desires this, and we will do it or die in the process. And they went down and invaded Bethlehem. It says they broke through the camp of the Philistines. They fought their way through the Philistines to the well. They drew water. They fought their way back out. And they brought this water to David and offered it to him. And he was so overwhelmed by their devotion and their love and their service, he couldn't even drink it. He just poured it out on the ground. But that's the desire. That's the heart of someone who is devoted to their king, who loves their master, who desires to be pleasing to the service of their great king. See, the king was in the center of their heart. And that's where we need to have the king this morning. Not on the outside of the camp, not on the outside of the life, but in the very center. Where is Christ in your life this morning? Is he on the outside or the inside? If he's on the outside of your life, and you've been seduced and entangled in the affairs of everyday life, and you've been bewitched by the world, and your affections are there, you will lose your identity of who you are. You will lose your witness, and you will miss out on the blessings of knowing his guidance, his protection, and his provision. But if he's on the outside of your life, then confront your sin honestly. Confess it by the Spirit of God. Look to the Lord to help you take the sword of the Spirit, to kill your sin, to turn your back on it, to loathe it, to deny it, to move yourself away from it, and consecrate yourselves to the Lord again afresh. Invite him back into your heart to reign and rule where he belongs on the throne of your life. You know, Revelation 3:20 is one of the most abused verses in the Bible. It's very familiar, but it's often abused. It goes like this. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me." That's normally used in a salvation evangelistic context, but this is not a salvation verse. It's a verse for the church. It's a verse for sanctification. It's a verse when God's children so get enraptured with their idols that they push Christ outside the room, outside the camp, outside the boat. And it's a prayer, an exhortation of repentance for believers. Will you open the door? Will you confess your sin? Will you invite him in to the throne, the place of master, the place of your king, and by God's grace in the Spirit, that he might rule and reign and control your life for his glory. May God help us to look to Christ. Only he can actually open that door. We can't open it from the inside without the power of the Spirit. But may he open that door, and may he come in and rule in our life. And then he says, if you open the door, I will come in and I will dine with him and he with me. He will restore that presence. He'll restore that fellowship. He'll restore the blessings of him in the center of our life. Well, part of that great opportunity that we have right now of remembering the Lord and his death and the breaking of his body on the cross as he bore our sins and the shedding of his blood is to engage in that fellowship with the Lord. Remember the bread and the wine in the tabernacle, out in the holy place, in God's presence on the other side of the veil. But that bread and that wine on the table of showbread was to indicate and foreshadow, I think, what we're about to enjoy now. It's to speak of God's desire to fellowship with his people. And that is now our great privilege. This Lord's Supper is for any believer who truly knows the Lord. If you're here a visitor, we welcome you to partake. But we